So the reading this evening is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just going to say a quick word of prayer for Joseph, for Jacob as we pray. Let's go. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks, and I just pray that you will speak through your servant, your son, tonight. Inspire his words and let them prosper in our lives to your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, OP. Thank you, Cheryl, for the reading. Everything is meaningless, and it would have been better if we had never been born. Thank you, the reader. Thank you, the writer of Ecclesiastes, and happy coronation weekend. As we get to this point in our sermon series on Ecclesiastes, the title tonight for us is, Does the Harshness of Life Make Sense? That's our question. And although that is our question for us here this evening, this isn't just our question for us right here this evening. This is the big question, isn't it, really? I mean, this is the one that Christians have wrestled with for a long, long time. How can there be a God? How can there be a good and loving God when there is so much evil and so much suffering in the world? And it's a question that I suspect every single person here will have thought of at least once. Because everyone has suffered in all sorts of different ways. Or even worse, we've seen people we love suffer. This is a personal question that the writer of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. And we look around at the world like the writer of Ecclesiastes, and we see so much injustice and oppression and suffering. And as a result of that, I think so many people walk away from the faith, maybe, or reject God. You see it on the news a lot, the reason that people give for not believing in God, the number one answer they normally give, I just can't believe in a good God with everything that's going on. I think this is especially a Western problem. I think when you look around the world as a whole, although this is an old issue that Christians have dealt with for a long time, on a global scale, the vast, vast majority of people still believe in God. And they have always believed in God. I think they probably will always believe in God. But this is a pressing issue here for us. So this evening, I want us to look at Scripture to see if we can find an answer to this question. How do we, as God's church, make sense of the harshness of life? The writer of Ecclesiastes hints at things, doesn't give us a full and complete answer, but I think there are answers. So firstly, let's talk a bit about trying to make sense of the harshness of life without God. Because I'm convinced that walking away from God in the midst of trials and sufferings does not solve the problem. That's my conviction. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity on the human heart. And we see this throughout the Bible. From as early as Genesis 3, Adam and Eve lose their eternal life. A few chapters later, in Genesis 9, God establishes an eternal covenant. And the Bible talks about these things, the eternal gods, the eternal priesthood, the eternal kingdom, the eternal joy. The Bible talks a lot about eternity because eternity is always on the human heart. And we see this. I think we see it in the world a lot today. Your constant advertisements, stuff on TV, on the news, what diets you should have and what skincare products you should use to basically make you live forever. How to decrease aging. We fear the end. We want to live forever. Eternity is a scary prospect. But of course, in the end, death proves to be the ultimate statistic. One in one die. And then what? Well, if there is no God, then nothing. There's just nothing. Our bodies decay, we rot, we turn to dust. Eventually, all memory of us or who we were, what we looked like, all that we ever did fades away. The character Macbeth puts it like this: out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, but then is heard of no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. So without God, we try to give ourselves meanings. We find them in all sorts of different places, but all these things too pass away into nothing. They might have meaning for us in the here and now, but that too is so temporary. In the end, scientists remind us, the universe, as it expands, will grow colder and colder until eventually nothing remains. Richard Dawkins, who's, you know, kind of the, I guess, archetypal, you know, hands-on militant atheist, says it like this: there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Thanks, Richard. Yeah. the eternity perspective, which we can't get away from it. It's written on our hearts, and it is very dark indeed without God. What does that mean for our suffering? It means that when we suffer, if that's the case, it's just bad luck. There's no hope, there is no greater meaning. The suffering that we endure is just a glimmer of the certain and ultimate darkness which is yet to come. How does that sound? So why, when we face sufferings, why was it that when we face sufferings, is there this natural inclination to step back from the church or step back from God? I know I'm not the only one where sometimes I'm going through something. The obvious thing to do is, right, I need to go to church, I need to get people to pray for me, to read scripture. And for some reason, it's in those times that I sometimes feel less inclined to do those things. When we encounter sufferings, there's so often this natural inclination to sort of back away. And partly, I think, this is my more charismatic side, I think it's true, that's what the devil loves. That is what the devil loves to comfort us when we are vulnerable, when we are weak, and whisper every doubt in our ear. There is nothing that would bring the devil more joy than to turn our hearts away from God. And what better time to do it than when we feel down and out? But I am convinced that the Christian faith offers a better story, and that it does meaningfully and honestly deal with these problems that we face. So if walking away from God cannot be the answer, what is the answer? Let's explore that a bit now. And I'm not going to touch on the issue of the origin of evil, but if you would like to hear more about that, there is an apologetic seminar coming up on Saturday, 10 o'clock right here. You've got to come. Sorry, I had a shameless plug, I know. It's also, sorry, I need to stop plugging it. I was going to say, but I'll stop plugging it. But you should come. So, the question is, if we do stand with God in the midst of the harshness of life, how does that make anything better? What hope is there for us? Isn't God just like laying down on a cloud, chilling in paradise, watching Home and Away and drinking Pimm's? No, not quite. He isn't this absent. You see that in the cartoons. You see, like, I always think of like Tom and Jerry. I used to watch Tom and Jerry, and there was like the world and everything happening in the world, and then you had like the devil down here with like the horns and the pitchfork, and then up here you had God, normally with a huge white beard, sat on a cloud on a throne, like completely separate. And that is so absent from how scripture explains it. The first thing that's worth pointing out is that the Bible nowhere promises us a life without problems. I think it's this idea that if there's a loving God, then we would never have any issues. That's just that's a way of thinking that is completely absent to the biblical writers. That was just not how they understood the world. The Bible says the opposite. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, hey, listen, in this world, you will have trouble. He actually tells them it's coming. He goes on to say, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. Suffering is, in this sense, biblical. I mean, look at the passage we've read. It doesn't shy away from this topic. And there's so many ways that God deals with the harshest of life. I can't talk about all of them, but I'm just going to go over four examples fairly briefly, and maybe just one or two of these will resonate with us. The first example I want to talk about is Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. I have a habit of mentioning Joseph in almost every sermon that I write, but I love the story. When I was a kid, we used to go on long drives down to Devon, and I used to have, do you remember those like portable DVD players that you like attached to the back of the car seat in front? And I used to have Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat on one of those, and I would watch it on repeat all the way down to Devon and then all the way back again. I think my mum and dad were probably grateful that I had headphones or something. But I knew the whole story. And then when I became a Christian, I got older and I read the story in the Bible, I realized the musical was a bit glamorized. And there's much less singing. I don't know. And no Jason Donovan, but anyway. The sufferings that Joseph goes through are much more serious than what we might think from these films. The things that he goes through are severe. The premise of the story is that he is unloved and treated poorly by those who should love him most, his own family. They betray him. They sell him into slavery. He goes into the most awful depths of life and works hard. He keeps faith. He eventually gains favor with Potiphar and is given a respectable position working for Potiphar. And even then, Potiphar's wife has the hots for Joseph. He's a good-looking dude. She wants things he's not willing to offer. She accuses him of something, and he ends up right down at the bottom, back in prison. If there is anyone in the Old Testament qualified to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people, it's Joseph. He really does go through the thick of it. And if you don't know the story, long story short, Joseph ends up being put in a situation where he's qualified to help Egypt. And he gains favor with Pharaoh, and he advises Pharaoh. And through that advice, he's able to save Israel, basically, help them get through a severe 7-year famine. And at the end, Joseph is now second-hand man to Pharaoh. He's reconciled to all of his brothers, who I don't think are really sorry, but they're afraid of his power. They come and they say, oh, we're so sorry, Joseph. And then we get to the verse, which for me is the climax of the whole story. It's Genesis 50:20. Joseph is reconciled, he meets his brothers who basically caused him all of this suffering. And he says to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. To accomplish what is now happening, the saving of many lives. I don't know whether Joseph could have seen this when he's in the depths of slavery and imprisonment. Sometimes when you're in the darkest part of the tunnel, you just cannot see that there's ever going to be that light at the end. But God says this, I see all that's happened. I will use this for my own goodness, for my own glory. That is so hard for us to see and understand. That is the way that God works in Scripture. The most awful things that we can't even imagine how God could work in this. And yet, Joseph was suffering. It wasn't until years and years and years after Joseph started suffering that God made evident how he was going to work. It's not like an overnight thing. The example that I often use, it's personal to me. Many of you all know my mum, who's here as the associate minister. She was diagnosed with... So I don't know why I just flexed your title. That wasn't completely necessary. my mum was diagnosed... My mum, about 10 years ago? 8 years ago, somewhere around there. My mum was diagnosed with cancer. It's awful. We all, even ourselves, or have known someone that has suffered with cancer. It's awful. It's just awful. There's no other way of saying that. But if you came and asked my mum now, I have asked her permission for this, by the way. If you asked my mum, would you take back that you've had your cancer? She'd say no. No, I wouldn't take that back. Because it's through what I went through that my mum has now been able to minister to people in unique ways because of what she went through. My mum has met many people who have suffered with all sorts of medical things, and she's been able to empathize with them in a whole new way because of what she went through. Now, that's just my mum's example. I don't know the ways in which you've suffered. I don't know where God is at, where God is in that journey. But Scripture tells us he is in there, and he will use it for his own glory. And this brings me to my first real point of the 4 points. God uses our suffering. Well, I did a presentation. I don't do those normally. God uses our suffering. Okay, second example. You might be familiar with Job. You might even have had the misfortune of reading Job. No, I'm joking. But hang on, it's a long book, and there's a lot that happens at the beginning and a lot that happens at the end. The bit in the middle is difficult, granted, but it is a really terrific book. And here's the thing, once Job starts suffering, for about 30 chapters, God is silent. Have you ever been in that situation where you're suffering and you just think, God, where are you? I feel like I've known you, I've had a relationship with you, but now I'm going through something. Where are you? I'm praying and I can't hear anything. Well, if that is you, that's not unique. This is exactly what Joseph went through. It's exactly what Job went through. It's not until chapter 38 or 42 that God finally speaks. And after all, so Job's lost everything. He's lost everything. And he starts to think, God, why would you do this? Why would you do this to me? And when God finally speaks, this is what he says. It's not necessarily a response that we'd expect. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Who supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? He goes on like this for another couple chapters, saying things like, who kept the sea inside its boundaries? And God's point is basically this. We can question the way that God is doing things in the world, but God says, look, I am bigger than this. I have a wisdom and an understanding that you can't even fathom. I am so great. I am so much bigger than what is going on right now. And the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to acknowledge this. In verse 11, he says, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God just says, look, I know the beginning. I know the end. I am bigger than what you're going through. I know this is hard, but trust me. I know how this works out. That is God's main message to Job when Job is suffering. So this is my second example. God is bigger than our suffering. It might be that one of these resonates more than the other with you. What is God saying to you this evening? Next, the Apostle Paul, he reflects on the problem of suffering in loads of ways. One of my favorite stories, actually, is in the book of Acts, and Paul and Silas have been imprisoned for proclaiming the Christian gospel. And when they're in prison, they sing hymns together throughout the night in prison. And all the other prisoners stay up and they listen to them singing. I love that story. But actually, the example that I want to draw on here is from Romans 8. If you've read Romans 8, you will know it is one of the most beautiful, beautiful chapters in the Bible. It's just wonderful. And in verse 18, Paul's writing to the church in Rome who've got all sorts of stuff going on. And Paul says to them, look, the sufferings of this present day aren't even worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed to us. They won't even compare. Paul says, look, here's the good news. When the kingdom of God is fully inaugurated, there will be so much goodness, so much perfection, so much glory, that our present sufferings will be a distant memory. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that could ever be the case. We're reminded of this same truth at the end of Revelation, that God will wipe away every single tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The Bible puts our sufferings in perspective. Now, that can seem like an awful thing to say. How can our suffering be put into perspective? Does that not make our suffering seem insignificant? Not at all. Our suffering is not insignificant. Rather, it is so significant to God that he seeks to conquer it eternally. That's why the sufferings of this present day aren't even worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed to us. When you know our sin has left our relationship with God damaged and bruised, and with that comes a lot of suffering. But Scripture has to remind us of this. When we are in the depths of our suffering, we are to be reminded that they are but a drop in the ocean of how deep our eternal joy will be. So when that blessed day comes, when that blessed day comes, and we who trust in Christ will receive the full fruits of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, our suffering will be but a distant memory. This is the beauty of the gospel. And this brings us to the end of our third example, that through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven, God conquers our suffering. So he uses our suffering. He's bigger than our suffering. He has conquered our suffering. So don't let anyone fool you that God is not interested in engaging with the problem of evil and suffering. And this actually brings us nicely to our final example. It is impossible, it is not possible to talk about suffering in the Bible without talking about the cross. If we want to see that Christianity does not shy away from suffering, we do not need to look any further than the crown of thorns and the cross of Christ. On the cross, Jesus, being in very nature God, suffers for and, just as remarkably, alongside his people. God is not floating on a cloud, you know, watching down, sipping cocktails, whatever, as we toil and suffer. But God himself, who owes us nothing, by the way, he owes us nothing. He gave us everything. We sin, we rebel. If God were just to leave us in our suffering, he would be just and fair in doing so. But no, God, in his nature of love, cannot bear to let that happen. And he comes down to suffer alongside us. Joseph may be the top example of the Old Testament, I don't know, but if there's anyone who could ever be qualified to critique the harshness of life, it would be Jesus Christ. Took on human flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life, and in return what? He was beaten, he was tortured, executed, killed by the very people he came to love. And he knew this would happen, and he did it anyway. This is the love of God. And here's the thing. I honestly believe, and I really do believe this, that if I was the only person in the whole world, Jesus would still have died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. And that's not just because I'm so lovable. Though there is that. No. That I believe that doesn't say anything about me. It says everything about God. It says everything about who he is and how loving he is. And I believe that. I wish I could look at all of you individually and tell you, one-to-one, Jesus would die for you if you were the only person in the whole world. I think that idea is faithful to Scripture. How about that? We don't want a God that shies away from suffering. How about the cross? How about God, despite no obligation other than his love, coming to share in our suffering? And this brings us to the last, and in my view, the most profound and remarkable example. God shares in our suffering. And look at those. Those are true. Scripture tells us that these are true. It's hard to hold that in mind when we are suffering. That's what God's saying to you tonight. And maybe one of those resonates with you. I want to close with a story that I read about Abraham Lincoln. And this might be more myth than history, I don't know, it doesn't really matter, but according to the legend, Abraham Lincoln, this is years before he became US president, he went to visit an auction, a slave auction, and he joins in, he arrives late, and he stands at the back of the room, and a number of the slave girls are brought out onto the stage, and the atmosphere changes because they're slave girls being brought out, and you know everyone's aware of why they're there. And the first slave girl is auctioned, and the bids flood in, and each one of the bids is met with cheers, and Lincoln is repulsed by what he sees. So from the back of the room, amongst all of the bidding and all of the cheering, Lincoln offers his bid. He loudly proclaims his bid, and the whole crowd falls silent because his bid goes well beyond what anyone else can offer and what the slave girl was worth. as the crowd's just confused, they're just stunned. What on earth is the point? What kind of man would pay that amount of money for a slave girl? It made no sense. And the slave girl looks terrified, frightened at the prospect of what such a master would do. And the auctioneer, closes the bids and he points the slave girl in the direction of her new master. So she made her way to the back of the room with every eye fastened on her, and she approaches Lincoln and he looks her in the eye and he simply says, "Young lady, you are free. You are free." And the crowd leans in it, like totally perplexed. And she asked what his words meant. "He means you are free," he said. "Does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" she asked. And Lincoln said, "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say." "And does that mean I can do whatever I want to do?" "Yes," Lincoln says, "you can do whatever you want to do." "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" Lincoln says, "Yes, dear, you can go wherever you want to go." And the girl just pauses for a moment to take all of this in. And with tears down her face, she looks at Lincoln and she says, "Then I want to go with you. Then I want to go with you." God has bought us with a price. The highest price. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus because he has so loved us. In a world full of evil, full of suffering, full of corruption, full of injustice, where else would we ever want to go? Where else could we ever want to go? How could we want to seek anything but to walk with the God who loved us and bought us for himself? And surrounded with the harshness of life, we're compelled to look around at it all, on your phone, on the news, the things that you hear, to look around it all and just look at Jesus and say, "I want to go with you." Would that be our prayer this evening? When we go home, when we see the news, when we encounter sufferings, would we hold fast to these promises of Scripture to be reminded of who God is and say, "Lord, I want to go with you"? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is not far from our sufferings. You are not aloof. You don't watch from a distance. You come and get involved. You hold our hands, not reaching down from the clouds above, but reaching across, in the trenches with us, in the dirtiest and muddiest of trenches. Thank you, Lord, that you use our suffering, that you're bigger than our suffering, that you conquer our suffering, and that you suffer alongside us. Thank you for these promises of Scripture. And when we hear the whispers of doubt and the devil tempts us to walk away, would the Spirit of God empower us to hold fast to these promises of Scripture, that you love us, Lord. Amen. Amen.